And I know you've all just had a big, satisfying meal. And as somebody said, I won't mention his name, that with the tables in front of us, you can put your head down on the table and take a nap like you used to do in school. That's not why we left the tables up. I figured in school you have a desk in front of you, and it's easier to take notes, and hopefully that will be the outcome. In order to keep you awake today, I'll tell you what I'm going to talk about. You know, I have said to some of you, this is not a political organization. And as a speaker, and as speakers, we should not be addressing partisan politics in our sermons and sermonettes. However, today, I'm going to talk about Hillary. And by the way, I'm going to talk about Hillary in a very positive way. So that may be political. It's not. You're already going in one direction, and I'm going in another. But I thought that would get your attention on both counts, that I'm going to talk about Hillary, and that this case I'm going to talk very positively about Hillary and Hillary's contributions. But I'll start by going back to when I was 11 years old. I think that's how old I was. And in my formative years, and my dad told me, well, he told me three things about the future, predictions about the future, and two of them had a very positive message and a very positive, direction, even though they turned out not to be true. One thing he said was, now that there's television, radio is going to go away. After a few years, we won't have radio anymore. I'm glad he was wrong, because that's how I've made my career over the past 50-some years, was on radio. And I've rarely been on television. Maybe some of you saw me. I was on television this week for about 3 seconds in a particular story where they wanted my memories about someone who died recently. So I am going to talk about Hillary, but again, my dad was wrong. Radio changed. If some of you are old as I am, or maybe older, you remember when radio was like television is today. You'd turn it on and you'd hear your favorite show, and every half hour or 15 minutes, the show would change, and another show would come on. Well, today, radio adapted, and now you turn to a specific station, and generally, it's not always true. It's not always true with some of the stations I work for, but basically, you turn on a certain station, and you get a certain result. You hear a certain type of music, or you hear news talk, or whatever. So that turned out not to be true. But he told me two other things that turns out weren't true. But again, he had a positive spin on it. He said, no one will ever climb Mount Everest. Again, this is the early 50s. No one had ever climbed Mount Everest. One man, I think, had tried and disappeared. But basically, no one had ever climbed Mount Everest. But he said, people will keep trying, even though nobody's ever going to make it. He said, another thing is the four-minute mile. No one will ever run a mile in less than 4 minutes. People will try, they'll continue to try, and they'll fail, but they'll keep trying. Nobody will ever do it. These are two impossible things, climbing Mount Everest and running the four-minute mile, doing the impossible. And I kind of grew up for another year or two till he was proven wrong. Oh, here's where Hillary comes in. Some of you know where I'm going with this. Hillary was the man who climbed Mount Everest. That wasn't his first name. It was his last name. Some of you may remember Sir Edmund Hillary and Tenzing Norgay, his Tibetan guide. And actually, Sir Edmund Hillary was a man from New Zealand who was a beekeeper. That was his main job, a beekeeper. And he climbed mountains in high school in New Zealand's Southern Alps. After World War II, he determined to climb Mount Everest. He didn't talk to my dad, I guess, because my dad would have told him it's never going to happen. And a lot of people agreed. In 1951, he joined some other New Zealanders in expeditions in the Himalayas. And in 1953, he scaled the world's highest mountain, Mount Everest. See, I said I'd say something positive about Hillary. That was Sir Edmund Hillary. Then there was the four-minute mile. By the way, Mount Everest now is a popular tourist destination. Over 4,000 people have successfully climbed Mount Everest since Sir Edmund Hillary did it. So my dad was wrong. Now, back when I was a teenager, I thought he was always wrong. Most times, he was right. And even in his description of what would never be done on Mount Everest, there was a positive spin. People will keep trying. People are always trying to do the impossible. The four-minute mile. No man will ever run a mile in less than 4 minutes. It just can't be done. Nobody told Roger Bannister. You might remember his name as well. He was a medical student in England. He would run to and from school each day. And in 1952, he was in the Olympics, finished fourth in the 1,500-meter run. While continuing his medical studies, that was his goal, he set aside 45 minutes a day, which isn't much for an athlete, to running, and saw his speed steadily increase. In 1954, he became the first man to run the four-minute mile, breaking the barrier at 3 minutes and 59 seconds, 1 second below the 4 minutes that put him in the history books. Since then, I'm sure it's not 4,000, but several runners have done that well, have run the four-minute mile, some of them by less than 3 minutes and 59 seconds. So these were impossible things, so I thought, and so did most people back then. Again, some of you are old enough maybe to remember the early 50s, but those of us who do, maybe remember those two things. Like Sir Edmund Hillary and Roger Bannister, we are out to do the impossible. We are trying to do something that is impossible. Turn to Matthew 19. Matthew 19 and verse 23. And Jesus said unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, if we look around and look in a mirror and look at our society and look at what's going on around us, I think we'll have to admit that we are rich people as a nation. Even the poorest among us is always fed, maybe not the way they'd like it, and maybe some of it's through welfare programs and things like that, but we are rich people. We are a rich nation. And as individuals, being rich, no one that's rich will enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again, he said unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. A camel through the eye of a needle. Now, there's a lot of explanation there, and I won't get into it too much, but eye of the needle was also a gate in Jerusalem, and to get a camel through it, the camel would have to kind of get down on its knees and be pushed and squeezed through there. But still, a near, if not impossible, thing. And his disciples heard it, and they said, they were really amazed and said, then who can be saved? You know, how are we going to make it if we're rich, if we have things, and we want to be in God's kingdom? And Jesus said, with men, this is impossible. Getting into God's kingdom in a physical sense is impossible. I had lunch with my a lot of ex-people in my family, unfortunately, my ex-sister-in-law. And we were talking, and she's a Jehovah's Witness, and I don't know if this is their doctrine or not, but she said, you know, I want to live forever. And I can live forever. I says, yeah, but not in a physical sense. Oh, she said, yes, our physical bodies are meant to last forever. That isn't what I believe. You know, I believe spiritually we will all live forever, hopefully. That's God's will. But, you know, are we going to enter God's kingdom? It's impossible. It's impossible for us to live forever in this physical body. But with God, all things are possible. How are we going to accomplish this impossible thing? You know, what is it going to take on our part? Now, it's all God's doing, of course. It's through his grace that we will be in his kingdom. But what can we do? What is our job here? What is our plan? What are we to do if we're going to be in God's kingdom? Now, Mr. Ott stole some of my thunder. That's okay. I'll just reinforce what he said. And he didn't know what I was going to talk about much, and I didn't know much about what he was going to talk about, but I'll turn to a scripture. We've already been there to 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. 2 Timothy 3, 15. And from a child you have known the holy scriptures, here Paul writing to Timothy, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. And all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So God's word, that Bible that you have sitting on the table in front of you, I was going to say sitting in your lap or whatever. Well, no, we're using tables today. That's our textbook. God's word is our textbook for the training that we're taking to accomplish what would otherwise be impossible. Luke 4 and verse 4. Luke 4 and verse 4. Luke 4, 4. Jesus answered, and this is when he was being tempted by Satan, and Satan was throwing scriptures at him. And Jesus answered and said, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. By every word of God. Again, our textbook. Those things that will help us to do the impossible, to learn, to be in God's good grace, to do things not our way, but God's way. And so we learn, we study. Learning may make us feel like an accomplished Christian sometimes. We have people who study God's word and feel like Christians. I know some people who've given up on really doing anything. They just study all the time. One man I know, and he was a very dedicated man, and he was a Springfield man, and I'm sure at one point found that he hadn't been studying much, as much as he thought he should, and that may be true, and we went to the feast. And I didn't see him around much. What's wrong? Well, he's staying inside studying because he feels he hasn't studied enough, when probably, undoubtedly, he should have been out with the rest of us at the feast, enjoying the fellowship. Yeah, studying too. So the question is, are we feeling like an accomplished Christian? Are we growing? Good question. Or are we just staying the same and being content with what we've learned? Or are we just hearing what's being said on how to be a Christian? You know, you may be here, you may listen to me or somebody else that may be speaking, Mr. Prince or Mr. Ott or Mr. Schultz or Mr. Duran, and or somebody else at the feast, and you may say, yes, that's true. You know, oh, that's good. I'm glad I heard that. It may inspire you to feel good. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. 2 Timothy 2, 15. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are workmen. That word can also be translated laborers. Laborers, workmen. Are we workmen? Or are we just students? No, there's a I don't know if this applies, but what do you call the guy who graduates from medical school at the bottom of the list, at the bottom of the rankings? But he graduates. What do you call him? You call him doctor. So are we? Then he gets out in the real world and has to actually practice medicine. But do we just feel good about what we've learned? And some of you do, and that's fine, but are we leaving it at that? Are we just studying, learning a lot of stuff, and feeling good about it. Are we? We are being prepared to do a work. We're being prepared to do a work, not just feel good about what we've learned, not just to go on learning and learning and learning and doing nothing about it, but we are being trained and prepared to do a work. Turn to James. Book of James, chapter 2, verse 20. And I've read this over and over and over again. But will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? What we learn, what we study, should result in physical actions. We can't earn salvation. But then again, if we learn about God's way and what God expects of us and just stop there and are really satisfied with, as my cousin used to say, the fact that we are an oh great smart. He was kind of sarcastic if somebody came up with some kind of oh great smart. You know, are we an oh great smart? Are we really intelligent? Do we really know a lot of stuff? Or are we taking this as training? Are we realizing that we have work to do? We have to take what we know is right, and put it to work in our lives. We have a job to do. Back in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 18 and 19. 1 Timothy 1, verse 18. I charge you and commit you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before you, which by them you might war a good warfare. Again, he's likening the Christian life to warfare. And certainly we are in a war, holding fast and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. You know, some people know a lot of stuff, but then they don't hold up in the real world, in real life. And I hate to throw numbers around again, but I look around this room and think, we never met in this building, but we met just a block west of here. We used to have, what, 200, almost 300 people at times. Where did everybody go? Well, some are still worshiping God on the Sabbath, and some have just completely vanished. Others go to Protestant churches, which teach things that we didn't believe back then. And in the case of this group, we still don't believe. One man complained to me, I go to this Baptist church and they teach this and they teach that and I can't stand it anymore. I says, well, here we are, 404 South Main. We meet at 1230 on the Sabbath at the Nixa Senior Center. And he's not here today. I haven't seen him since then. So, again, some have been shipwrecked. Question, does understanding prophecy, understanding Scripture in and of itself make us Christians? Just knowing this stuff. I know there are people that come to me, and I'm not the right guy to come to because I'm always, I got a little chip on my shoulder. Not that the Word of God is wrong, but they'll ask me about prophecy. You know, who is Gog and Magog? Well, I have some idea, but I'm not really sure. And they're always wanting my take on prophecy. Well, I'm not going to give it because I'm not sure. And I wish we'd have felt that way a long time ago, because if you've been in the church for 30 or 40, 50 years, like I have, or longer if you're the Esslingers, you remember all the charts and all the prophecies and all the stuff we absolutely knew was going to happen, and we didn't think we'd be here today. As the old saying goes, if I knew I was going to live this long, I'd have taken better care of myself. But sometimes people didn't. They knew we weren't going to last this long. They sold homes. There was some people who didn't want to have children. I guess the Schultzes didn't get the message. But because they were afraid that, well, things were going to get tough and come to an end. And, you know, we tried to figure out prophecy. And I've given a sermon on that. And the basic thing I think about prophecy is there will come a time when God will open up those books to us again and say, maybe, I know what you thought, but here's what this really means. And in retrospect, we'll say, oh, okay, that makes sense now, instead of trying to figure it out for ourselves. But sometimes we try to understand prophecy. Some have set dates. I've heard controversy about that. Well, I never remember. Now, maybe some of you do that are older. A lot of these I'm talking over your heads because you weren't even born then. But I never remember a minister saying anything about prophecy that he didn't say in advance. Now, we're not setting dates, but, of course, it's after the but that you get into the weird stuff. But, and so I don't remember anybody setting dates. There was a booklet, 1975 in Prophecy, which was basically just a response to an article in some magazine about what life would be like in 1975. You know, we'd all be scooting around in jet cars and flying everywhere. Well, that didn't happen. And that's, the church didn't preach that, but they, using that title, we put it on a booklet about prophecy. And again, it wasn't specifically, and I think there was a disclaimer, well, we're not setting dates. But, so, understanding prophecy, understanding Scripture in and of itself, does not make us Christians. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Ephesians 6:10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and put on the whole armor of God. This previous scripture that we read talked about warfare, talked about the Christian life as a war, as warfare. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, spiritual wickedness, satanic wickedness. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand. We have spiritual battles to win, many of them just as individuals. You know what goes through your mind. You know how you are being attacked. You know how people elsewhere, maybe in your family, people you work with, people you go to school with, are possibly attacking you, undermining your faith, or trying to. Like I say, my in-laws were Jehovah's Witnesses. And I have two brothers-in-law, one who left the Jehovah's Witnesses, and another who still is a rather devout Jehovah's Witness. But you know, they never really came after me. I know my father-in-law and I had some, one or two frank discussions, and a lot of things they believe the same as we do about Christmas, about Easter, you know, about Halloween. They, however, don't keep Thanksgiving, which, you know, and that's up to you. I figure if you're going to take a day and thank God genuinely for what he's done for us, I feel that's appropriate. We don't have to do it on the last Thursday of November. We probably should do it every day. And other things, you know, Father's Day, Mother's Day, which I think were invented by greeting card companies to probably up their sales or whatever. But still, if that honors your mother and your father, well, good. But they don't believe that. But, you know, I don't have a problem with that. We did get in, my father-in-law and I got into a heated discussion, as heated as it ever got, about the clean and the unclean. And I ended up saying, look, I'll go out in the back and I'll dig up some worms and fry them up for you if that's what you want. Would you eat that? End of argument. Although he didn't agree with me. I mean, I guess I grossed him out a little bit. But, again, I like to think that they thought of me as a lost cause. We have to put our knowledge into action. We can study all we want, and we should. Not saying we shouldn't study God's Word. We can study a lot of stuff about God's Word that maybe isn't consistent with all of God's Word. But to study God's Word itself, to do it open-mindedly, and to let the Bible interpret itself, well, that's great. But we have to put our knowledge into action. Question for you. Ask yourself this question. Do I just feel like a Christian, or do I act like a Christian? Again, personal, not a personal, but an example of a man who I used to know who lived here and was in the church and was working on a project in another part of the state, or maybe even out of the state, I don't remember. It was quite a ways away, and found a guy there that he just couldn't stand. And this guy couldn't stand him. And apparently they got into some heated quarrels at times. And this went on, I guess, for however many weeks they were working together, and then he came home. The guy stayed up there, went home to wherever he was from, and later they met at the feast. Oh, which caused this guy, who was a deacon in the church, to look back and say, wait a minute, what might I have said to him? Did I really act like a Christian, or do I just feel like a Christian? And he was the type of person that would ask himself that quite seriously. He was very dedicated. But sometimes we have to stop and ask ourselves, is this what a Christian would do? Is this what a Christian would say? Is this what a Christian would think? And we have to correct ourselves. Like I say, we have a job to do. 2 Timothy. Second Timothy 3 and verse 1. This know also that in the last times perilous, or in the last days perilous times shall come. We are, I think, all would admit, in the last days. We don't know exactly what that means or how many days we have left, but we are in the last days. We're seeing many of the things that were predicted to happen. I think the church's perspective on this is very sound. If you've watched some of the Beyond Today programs on prophecy and prophecy being fulfilled, we are very quick to say, okay, this has happened. It said this would happen. This has happened. Sign at the end of the age. This has happened. Well, this is happening. This haven't happened yet. I wish I could remember specifically what this and this and that are, but we have a more balanced approach now. But we do have to admit we are in the last days, and this may be, for you, the last days. You know, as I tell people, you may walk in front of a bus tomorrow, and this would be your last day. We don't know. In verse 7, talking about the last days, that people would be ignorant, willingly ignorant, not want to know anything. No, ever learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Ever learning. You can go to the library and you can find all kinds of stuff in there. I remember CB radios. Now, again, some of you weren't even born when CB radios were the craze back in the 70s. I always thought of CB radio, as I think of the internet today, as a useful tool, but a deep well of misinformation. And you go online and, you know, you can find out anything you want. You know, and I know I work for a talk radio station, but some of the talk shows are also a deep well of misinformation. People ever learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. We see that all around us. Just learning is not enough. Matthew 25, I like this particular parable or story, whatever you want to call it. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 14. For the kingdom of God is like a man traveling to a country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1. So he handed out various amounts of, we could say money, maybe stock, whatever it was, property, to every man according to his several abilities. So he didn't take the guy who seemed the weakest and give him the most. He gave the most to someone who seemed like he could work with it. But each was given according to his several ability, and straightway he took his journey. And he that received 5 talents traded with the same and made another 5 talents. So good, he bought low and sold high. The big news yesterday, I think, was the dive that the stock market took. And somebody, probably, if trends continue as they have over the past 70 years, somebody, now that the stock market has taken a nosedive, instead of selling, will go out and buy. And then the stock market comes up again. You know, he's made, depending on how much he invested, maybe millions of dollars. So that's hard to say, but this guy knew how to do it. Likewise, who that received two also gained another two, and he that received the one digged in the earth with and hid his Lord's money. Gave me so much, I'm going to bury it. Didn't do anything with it. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and reckoned with them. And so he that had received 5 talents and brought another 5, saying, Lord, you've delivered unto me 5 talents. Here, there's 5 talents more. And his Lord gave said to him, well done, you good and faithful servant. I'd like you to put your name there and just think of what that would be if Jesus Christ returned and said, well done, good and faithful servant. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And also he that received 2 talents came to the Lord and delivered him 2 more talents. And he said, behold, I've gained 2 talents beside. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been, you know, faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. And then he which had received 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you hadn't sown, gathering where you have not strawed. This guy, you know, was tough. I've seen that with managers, good, successful managers, and I haven't worked with that many, but some of them, if they're a good manager, they expect more than they have any right to expect from people. And that's, I think, it motivates people to move forward. He said, I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the earth. There's what you gave me. I'm giving it back. Some of us are in the church, I've found over the years, to save our own skin. Not to do anything, but just to be safe. That was this guy's attitude. Just to be safe, just to keep it safe. I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to hold on to this till he returns. Like one of my friends said, he was sitting in his rocking chair and speculating on the end of the age. This was back in the 60s, so I guess it didn't happen. But he said, you know, I could just sit here in my rocking chair and wait for Jesus Christ to return. Well, that's not the way it works if you're going to be a Christian. And his Lord said unto him, you wicked and slothful servant, you knew I reaped where I hadn't sowed. You know I gathered where I hadn't strawed. Thou also have taken the money and given it to the exchangers. You could have put it in the bank, earned a little interest, and then at my coming I should receive my own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him and give it to the one that has 10 talents. Wait a minute. Is that fair? That he would take from this poor man who'd accomplished nothing and give it to some guy who had gone out and done a lot of stuff, invested wisely, grown his money? Yes, it is fair. That's according to Jesus Christ. That's according to Scripture. Everyone that has shall be given to him, and he shall have abundance, but to him that has not shall be taken away even that which he had. So we don't want to go there. I don't want to go there. And we are expected to put what we have been given to work. I mean, that's not a lot. If you say, well, what can I do? You know, I don't have a college degree or, you know, I'm in poor health, whatever. Everybody can pray, and you can become more effective at prayer. I'm not saying that's all. Some can do physical things. Some can go out and help other people. Skipping ahead to verse 34, and the king, this is a different thing. The sheep and the goats are brought before, as it says here, the king shall say unto them on his right hand. I'm left-handed, so I take a little offense at this, but I shouldn't. It's God's word. Them on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This is where I want to put my name, too, and maybe you should put your name. Just imagine God saying that to you. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. And the righteous are going to say, well, wait a minute. Lord, we didn't see you hungry. We didn't see you thirsty and give you drink. We didn't see you a stranger and took you in or naked and clothed you. And when did we see you sick or in prison and came unto you? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it to one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it to me. We serve God by serving others. We may not even recognize when we are effectively serving God. These people didn't realize they were serving. They're just helping other people. You know, I hate to, well, Christmas is coming up. There's a Christmas story that has been recorded by several country artists. I think Grandpa Jones and Reba McEntire. It's called The Christmas Guest. Okay, it's a Christmas story, but the theme is the same. The Lord says to, I think the guy's name was Conrad, Conrad, I'm going to visit you on Christmas Day. And he gets all excited, cleans up the house, puts his best clothes on, whatever, and waits for the Lord. And meanwhile, there's a knock on the door, and it's a little kid that's lost his way. And, okay, I'm expecting the, well, let me help you find your way home. So he finds helps the kid find his way home. And I think there were three incidences here. The other was another knock on his door. It was some older lady who was cold and shivering and hungry. He, all right, I'm waiting for the Lord, but come on in. Let me warm you and sit by the fire and have something to eat. And then she leaves, refreshed and ready to find her, continue on home. And the end of the day, and I'm thinking there was one other person in the story, but at the end of the day, Conrad prays to the Lord and said, you didn't come as you said you were. And he says, oh, yeah, I was that kid. I was that little old lady. You did the right thing. And it's, I guess, similar to this story, because this is scripture here, not just a Christmas story. But, again, we may not even recognize when we are effectively serving God. Go back to verse 28 of Matthew 25. Therefore, take the one talent and give it to him that has the 10 talents. For everyone shall be given and shall have abundance, but to him that has not, it shall be taken away. God will give us the means to serve him. God will give us the means to serve him. We are expected to use whatever God has given us, however little that may be, to serve others. You know, to visit people who are in the hospital, perhaps. Maybe that's a way you can serve. You know, to mow somebody's lawn when they need it. To drive somebody somewhere when they need to go somewhere. Or maybe on the other end, maybe you're the person being driven. You're the person being served. And you're giving another person the opportunity to serve God by helping you. But sometimes we're too proud for that. But really, we should be willing to do that. You know, we should be willing to do that. Luke 13, verse 23. Luke 13, 23. And then one said to him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter into the straight gate. You know, we've got work to do, and that's entering into the straight gate. You've heard about the straight and narrow. For many shall say unto me, and seek to enter in, and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and has shut the door, and you begin to stand without and knock at the door, saying, Lord, open unto us, and he'll answer and say, I don't know who you are. And then he shall begin to say, well, we've eaten and drunk with you, in your presence. We've celebrated the feast with you. You know, we were in church every week, and you've have taught in the streets. And he shall say, I tell you that I know not from whence you are. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And just being here, just going to the feast, yes, that's important. But are we doing it with the right attitude? You know, are we out to serve God or just to learn, just to enjoy life, just to enjoy the fellowship? I know some people leave the churches where they're going because they just don't like the people anymore. I know one guy who attended with us, and he was attending with us because he was in the Baptist church before. He says, I found out what some of those people did in their lives, and I couldn't stick around anymore. And then there were rumors of, and probably some truth to the fact, that some people in our church had misbehaved. He's not here anymore. But we can't do that. You know, we can't let other people set the standards for what we're going to do. We can need to be sure that we're serving God. How can we be sure that we're putting what we know into action? How can we be sure that what we are putting into that we are putting what we know into action? John 15 and verse 4. John 15 and verse 4. John 15, 4. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide with the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. Christ must be in us to show us the way. We can't just figure it all out for ourselves. We've got to be in touch with Jesus Christ through his word, through fellowship in his church. I am the vine, you are the branches, through his Holy Spirit, which we need to pray for every day. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Everything you learn, everything perhaps that you try, if you're doing it out of vanity or just for your own sake, just to save your skin, that's not what Jesus Christ wants. We have to do it through him, or it's not worth anything. If a man does not abide with me, and he's cast forth as a branch that's withered, men gather them, throw them into the fire, they're burned. He says, abide in me, and my words in you, and you ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Getting back to verse 1 of that same chapter, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father the husbandman. Every branch of me that bears not fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that he may bring forth more fruit. Sometimes we are purged. You know, we're cut up. We have something taken away. But we must bear spiritual fruit. We are about to go through a period of intense training. The fall holy days are just mere weeks away, the Feast of Tabernacles. Will we just go away from the feast when it's over with a good feeling about what we've learned and what we've heard? Or will we put what we've learned to work in our lives? Will the feast be a life-changing event? Again, it's not going to change every facet of your life, but are we going to look for places where we can improve our lives, where we can be more pleasing to God? The feast must be a life-changing event. You know, redirect our lives. We don't have to turn around 180 degrees and go anywhere, but we may need to go 5 degrees to the left or to the right or whatever. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 2. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. Here Paul talking about his praying for the Thessalonian church. And again, do we pray for this congregation? People maybe we know who are having problems. People on this list that I gave you. You know, do we pray for them? Do we pray for those at the home office, the administration, the council of elders? Do we pray that God will give them his spirit? Or do we figure, hey, they're smart guys. They know what they're doing. They need God's help. So do we pray for them as Paul was praying for the Thessalonians? Like I mentioned to somebody, I was in Buffalo last week. I don't think I mentioned that to everybody. But they're going through a little bit of an adventure, I'll call it that, or a trial up there because their pastor is leaving. He's part-time like I am, and he's much younger than I am. He was there when I was baptized. He was 4 years old at the time. It was in his dad's basement. But he grew up in the church and has been the pastor of the Buffalo Church and now is moving to Anchorage, Alaska because he has to make a living and can do it much better up there. And so we have a pastor now who pastors the Elmira Church and has also been helping out in the Buffalo Church and was there last week. We watched a video of him live from Estonia. So he's also the senior pastor for the church in Estonia. So he's having stuff added to his plate and mentioned that when he got back, he was going to have to meet with everybody and kind of set things up a little differently. Do you pray for that? If you want to, you can pray for Johnny Lambert, who's going to be taking that over, and Mark Rigord, who's the pastor who's moving to Alaska. Hopefully it'll be a good move for him. And they're losing people like us to ABC as well. Can you imagine that? It's a smaller church than ours, I think, and they've got two people. Some of you know them because they were at the feast in Branson last year. A man who is, I think, around 20. I can't remember his first name. But he told me, oh, I'm going to ABC. And his dad came up and said, guess what's happening? Says his dad. Says, I'm going to ABC with my son. So it's a father and son team. Some of you may, why can't I think of his name right now? Bell, yeah, Ron Bell. And I don't know his son's first name. But Ron Bell, who also was in St. Louis for a while, so some of you know him from there. Again, some of you know him from the feast last year. He was at the family dance and was sort of, he wasn't the DJ, but he was kind of hosting it, and I think he rented a black tux for it, and his wife was wearing a black gown of some kind with glitter all over her. So they really went into it, and he was carrying a cane, not that he needed it, just kind of completed the outfit. But they're going to lose those two members and then a pastor, and so that's something you can pray about. Pray that that will be successful, that Mr. Lambert will have the wherewithal to do that. Remembering without ceasing your work in the faith, labor of love, patience, and hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not to you in word also, but in power, the power of the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know, what manner of men we were among you for your sake. We need God's Spirit. We need God's Spirit to drive us and to head us in the right direction and to help us not only know what's right, but also to do what's right and to let what we find out at the feast, perhaps, through the teaching and also through our experiences there, to head us in the right direction. Matthew 19 and verse 26. I guess we began in Matthew 19. Matthew 19 and verse 26. Jesus beheld them and said, this is after they figured out, well, how can we ever get into God's kingdom? You know, if it's that hard for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. He said, with men, all things are, this thing is impossible. You know, like I've said before, you live and you die, period. Except for a miracle. Except that someday Jesus Christ is going to return, and you will, hopefully, if you're in the right, if you've completed the plan that God has for you, you will be resurrected. It's impossible, physically. You can't live forever in a physical body. With God, all things are possible. Like Hillary, the one I talked about, and Bannister, we are working toward a goal. We need to train. We need to put what we learn into practice. We need to climb. We need to run. We need to work. We need to do the impossible.